Well, it is really good to be with you this morning. Most people don't change their minds, especially on matters of substance, matters that shape our lives. I know it's a bit of a provocative thing to say, but most people who imagine they are most open to changing their minds don't actually change their minds. And there's all kinds of reasons for this, but maybe the most important reason is that reason itself is not all that convincing. There's a deeper kind of thinking that we have, an emotional thinking that underpins most of our reasoned thought. And it's very, very powerful. Sociologists who study this sort of thing point out that, of course, when our minds are being molded as children and young people, we're changing our minds all the time, mostly by addition. We're adding huge amounts of information into our worldview generator, if you will. But somewhere along the line, sometimes as early as high school, this process slows dramatically. We talk a good game about being lifelong learners, but very few of us can actually pull that off. At some point, we learn, there's a paradox for you, that if we keep changing our minds, it becomes difficult to settle into a life, to know our place with quite the security we want or need. Ironically, we project this as well on others outside of ourselves. We are looking for certainty in many cases from our leaders, which is why authoritarian leaders are often so attractive to people. We don't want wishy-washy leaders who say, well, that's what I think now, but who knows what I'll think tomorrow. Now, I'm saying all of this because I'm trying to paint a bit of a background for this famous scene we encounter in our gospel reading, the story of Nicodemus, a Pharisee, an influential religious and moral shaper of Jewish society, who comes to Jesus by night, not wanting to be seen, we imagine, by his colleagues, by his compatriots, lest they accuse him of some kind of wishy-washy thinking, some kind of betrayal. When you're part of any kind of system, educational, religious, business, you name it, political, and you attempt to change your mind regarding the truth, you can begin, and this is ironic, to seem untruthful. It's another reason it's difficult to change our minds. So at first, in this story, it seems, we're really not sure what Nicodemus is up to. He seems to be trying to square the circle. He notes that Jesus seems to be the real deal. The works he does could only be done if he comes from God, he says. He even uses the pronoun we know, as if he's speaking for a group of Pharisees. He's kind of their spokesperson come to check Jesus out. Or maybe he's just trying to flatter Jesus. Maybe he's actually trying to co-opt Jesus to be part of that group. We really don't know at first what his initial motivation is. But I think just because of how he comes to Jesus, that there's something gnawing in him. And this is how it starts for some of us, a gnawing. Something's not quite right. There's got to be something more to this life, this spirituality, this whatever it is than this. And so, like Nicodemus, we can walk a kind of middle line. We don't really want to change. So we hope that whatever there is to learn, we'll be able to stuff it into our existing framework, our way of looking at the world, the way we try to stuff that extra pair of socks we just bought into an already full sock drawer. Get in there. I have one of those. Oh, Jesus does this fascinating thing, though. He doesn't comment on Nick's opinion. He redirects to an observation of his own, an observation about this mysterious process by which people enter the kingdom of God. And so he says, you have to be born anothen. Yeah, that's a slippery Greek term, which can mean from above. Most mainline translations say from above. Most evangelical translations say born again. Our theologies betray us. Nick thinks he means the latter, which is super confusing for him. If we enter the kingdom of God through a birthing from above or a birthing again, or both, what is the place of our routines, our patient learning, this long life we've lived that has brought us our sense of ourselves? Jesus has, in essence, ripped open a hole at the center of Nicodemus's belief system. The religious leaders had set a boundary around who's in and who's out. And if that's astonishing to Nicodemus, what Jesus says next must have like blown his top. Because Jesus goes on to say he's not merely speaking as someone sent from God, but as someone who comes from above. He's offering not merely, if I can put it that way, an augmented understanding of God, an extra bit of metaphysical finery, a pair of new religious socks that you can stuff into your already received knowledge. But Jesus says he's offering eternal life. God's very quality of existence, God's, maybe even God's very essence. And not just to those within Israel, but for the whole world. I can just imagine the sense of vertigo and disorientation in Nick's mind and soul at this point. Everything he thought he knew, and now this. And this experience is fairly common to those changing their minds about a matter of substance. C.S. Lewis's childhood and boarding school experience was, of course, in the Church of England, and it was a painful turning off experience, if I can put it that way. His schoolmasters parroted a cold-hearted religious discipline along with a lot of smacking on the hands and the head with a cane. As he tells us in his memoir, Surprised by Joy, this set Lewis on a path of ardent atheism. But something kept gnawing at him. Especially, interestingly, warm-hearted friends who were practicing a very different kind of faith. When he finally found himself convinced that his emotional thinking, his emotional defenses, weren't the truth, it was hugely difficult, almost disappointing, he says, to say, God is God. Joy came in his life, deep joy, but first there was this vertigo, this confusion. The path on which we change our minds is not easy as it pertains to matters of substance. and it probably shouldn't be. We're here this morning, I'm here this morning, as the culmination of influences and forces and decisions that have affected me, that I've cooperated with or resisted over decades. And most of us believe it's working or we wouldn't do it. Or even if we don't believe it's working that great, we can imagine a whole lot worse. We need to know, if we're going to change our minds about matters of substance, that it leads not only to something slightly better, but towards truth, towards the good and the beautiful. When the living God mysteriously, we have to say that word, for we know not how this happened, and I guess that's what Jesus is talking about in his passage as well. We know not how Abram and Sarai changed their minds about living in polytheistic, sophisticated Ur of the Chaldees, that place near Babylon in Mesopotamia. And they leave that place and begin a lifetime of nomadic wandering in search of the land God would show them. I mean, I can't imagine what it must have taken for them to do that. But I think part of it is given to us in our reading. They did so because of the exceedingly great promise made to them that all the families of the earth would be blessed through them. And that was, in fact, what ancients hoped for. That was the ancients' equivalent of everlasting life, that your progeny would become great and numerous. And so, when God calls them to change their minds, he's not appealing to a kind of selfishness. He's appealing to their self-interest. And I find the same is true for us. If we're going to change, we have to become believers in something extraordinary, that we in fact have an extraordinary destiny in Christ, the good, the beautiful, and the true. We have to be converted away from the counterfeit version of that, that if we just get famous, or if we just have enough pleasure or enough power in our lives, we'll truly be happy. Ironically, that leads to selfishness, that path, and away from what is actually our self-interest. I've wondered for a long time how we actually change our minds. Jonathan Haidt is a sociologist I've read with interest and with growing respect, and his book, The Righteous Mind, Why Good People Are Divided by Religion and Politics, notes that when people genuinely change their minds on issues of substance, it's because they find the messenger through which the message comes to be trustworthy. The most famous verse in the New Testament, which we just read, says in part, "Everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life." There again is the exceedingly great promise, eternal life, referring, of course, to God's very being, a quality of life. And then there's this word believes, meaning to trust in someone, to entrust yourself to someone over time. This is what C.S. Lewis came to believe, came to trust. This, it would seem, was the result of this conversation. For though it's almost certain Nicodemus would have been confused and disoriented, maybe more than we can even know, there he is when Jesus dies, helping Joseph of Arimathea take his body down from the cross, preparing it for burial at great expense to himself, and doing so even though this action would have identified him as Jesus' follower. the love and trust of Christ, the same love and trust we encounter at this table week by week, enabled Nicodemus to change his mind about matters of substance, as it did for Abraham and Sarai, as it did for C.S. Lewis, and for many of you here this morning. We can come to him, and this is a good Lenten application, if you will. We can come to him unsure. In fact, he welcomes us to come with our opinions. He's not afraid of our thought patterns, what we've come to know and trust. But when we come to trust him, what we thought was extremely difficult, the changing of our minds, can become our own journey of astonishment and joy. May it be so in this parish as we go forward in our own journey of hope and learning. Amen.